this evening from the letter of Paul to Titus. Letter of Paul to Titus. We'll read the whole letter. It is obviously a complete letter, and it's not too long, so we'll read the whole of this letter tonight. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. I'll draw your attention tonight to those three words that we find in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In the middle of that verse, we have the words, "He saved us." He saved us. In 1904, the Christmas of that year into the early months of 1905, there was a great religious revival in Wales that for a while affected a large part of our country, especially here in the valleys. And the valleys being particularly affected, it's said the impact was so great that it even affected the pit ponies in the collieries across Wales. Not because the ponies were converted, of course that wasn't the case, but rather because the ponies underground were accustomed to their handlers mixing their commands with profanities. And the men being converted, the miners stopped swearing. And it's said that the ponies actually had to be retrained so that they could understand the commands and instructions given to them. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us with power, such is its effect that it transforms people's lives, and it even affects ponies. Well, something like that happened once on the island of Crete, which is where Titus, the man to whom this letter was addressed, was ministering. And in this letter to Titus, Paul writes to the Christians there, the believers, and he tells them that they needed to demonstrate in their lives the evidence of a transformed life, transformed by the grace of God. So here in chapter 3, we have these words: remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But how could that ever be the case in a place like Crete? Because you see, Crete had a terrible reputation in those days for insurrections and for murders and for violence. In fact, Polybus, a Greek historian, said the people of Crete live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife, and you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky or deceitful than those of Crete. I don't know if you've ever been on Crete for holiday, but apparently that's what the people there were like. I don't know what they're like today. In fact, there was even a verb coined in those days, to Cretize, which basically meant to lie and to cheat. That's what the Cretans were like. they were generally regarded as the scum of that world. And here is the Apostle Paul telling these believers on Crete that they were to lead transformed, attractive, godly lives. Well, how would they ever be able to do that? Could they be vaccinated, injected with good manners? Well, obviously not. So what do you do then? Well, Paul tells us here in chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, which is in the original language, the Greek with which this letter was first written, it was one long sentence that explains, Paul explains in the sentence, how and why these Cretans could now live transformed lives. I know in our English translations, these are split up into sort of three or four verses, verses 3 to 7, three or four sentences. But in the original, it's one long sentence. In the original, the Greek, there's 78 words in this sentence. In our English translations, that amounts to about 100 words. And in verses 3 to 7, Paul gives the secret of the transformation that was to take place in their lives. And at the very heart of this secret, we find these words, which are the main clause of verses 3 through 7. In verse 5, he saved us. There it is. That's the heart of the whole matter. That's the explanation, and that's the reason behind these believers' transformed lives. And tonight I want us to think about those particular words. He saved us. And in doing that, we need to understand that it also means he saves us. He goes on doing this. But how does he do it? How is this salvation described for us? Well, notice first of all that the text says he saves us mercifully, verses 4 and 5. When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. What does he mean by that? When did the kindness and the love of God toward man appear? When did that happen? Well, he's referring to the appearance, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, his ministry, his life and death, his resurrection. That's when the kindness and the love of God appeared. That doesn't mean that there was no other time when the kindness and the love of God appeared, that there was no demonstration of God's generosity and mercy before that. He doesn't mean that. But we have a certain way of speaking about things, don't we? In which a general word or phrase is used to describe something which has a sort of prime example, a general term that refers to a particular time or a particular event. So, for example, if I utter the phrase, during the war, nobody here thinks he's speaking about the Gulf War. Nobody thinks, oh, he must mean the conflict in Afghanistan. You're not thinking about the war in the Falklands. None of us think like that. You don't think he must be referring to Korea. He must be referring to the Suez Crisis. All those are wars in which our country has been engaged. We know all those events have taken place, and we know they were real wars in which real people really lost their real lives, and there was devastation and horror. But when people, when British people use the phrase the war, there's a sense in which we all know we're talking about one war. A war that shook our country to the foundations and almost finished us off. I'm talking about the war with Germany. And even though it was a world war in which British servicemen and others from our Commonwealth countries were in conflict, for example, with the Japanese in the East, it is a conflict, the conflict with Germany particularly, that is so deeply embedded in our national consciousness. I suppose that's because it actually brought death and destruction to our streets, didn't it, with cities being devastated by bombing. So 80 years after the event, To say the war, we all know we mean just one thing by that. And in a similar way, when Paul says here, the kindness and the love of God has appeared, he's not suggesting that the kindness and the love of God was never seen before it and has never been seen since. He's saying supremely, in the coming and in the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is when supremely the love of God particularly appeared to us. But notice as well here how Paul makes clear our need of mercy. He shows that we had to be saved mercifully. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now Paul doesn't explain there why it couldn't be by our works of righteousness, why it couldn't be our deeds that save us. He doesn't explain that. He just says it can't be. So I'm not going to go into that too much. But why can't that be? Why can't we do works of righteousness, which in some way would cause us to be saved? Why is that not possible for us? Well, it's because we can't do works that are completely righteous. Have you ever thought about that? It seems that if ever people think at all about these things, they make the assumption that, of course, they can be good enough for God. Of course, we can be good enough to go to heaven. That's what most people think. But have you ever thought, how many righteous works do you have to do to go to heaven? Do you know? Have you ever thought about just what it is that God requires of us? And just how righteous do those works, those deeds, actually have to be? And then there's another problem, isn't there? We can't do works of righteousness consistently. Because surely if we are hoping to be saved by our own goodness and our own good works, then we must be doing those works of righteousness consistently, without failure, without any kind of defect. And we can't do that. We can't do that even by our own standards, can we? Quite apart from God's standards. That's why we can't save ourselves. Because even by our own standards, if you don't like God's law, well, you try writing your own. You decide for yourself how good you should be. You set down your own standards, how you think you and everybody else should live and behave, and you will soon find that you can't even do that. We can't even ourselves do what we think is good. Not consistently, not without very often falling short of it. Nor can we do works of righteousness righteously. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is our motives, our intentions are all mixed, aren't they? Some of the finest things you do, some of the finest things you've ever done, have often had a hidden agenda. You perhaps have wanted to impress someone. You've done something good, but you were hoping to get something out of it, or whatever. So even our works of righteousness are not done righteously. So everyone who's ever tried to be good enough for God, if they're honest with themselves, they have to acknowledge that that attempt has been futile. It can't be done. That is a dead-end street. So if you can't be saved by works of righteousness that we have done, what hope is there? Well, Paul continues, doesn't he, in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God saves us mercifully. And that leads us to the question, why? Why would God do that? And I have to say to you, I have absolutely no answer to that question. I have no idea why God would do that. It is part of the mystery and the splendor of the nature of God. And I don't know why he should be like that, but it is God's very nature to want to save. Mercy is a disposition that is so deeply rooted in God's nature, and I can't explain why. But he saves us mercifully. The second thing we can say is that he saves us powerfully. Look again at verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He saves us powerfully through the cleansing of the new birth and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who does this great work in our lives. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, it's because he has poured out upon us, he says, the Holy Spirit who does this transforming, renewing work in our lives. But why? Why does it have to be that way? Well, the answer is back in verse 3. Paul says that to understand why we must know this renewing work through the Holy Spirit, you have to understand what you were before that powerful transforming work was done, because then you will realize that only the Holy Spirit could do this in us, saving and transforming our lives through his power. So what did these believers in Crete used to be like? And not just these people in Crete, but Bible-packing religious types like us too. Notice what Paul says. For we, not you, not you people on Crete, for we. He includes himself. We ourselves, he says, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What were we like? We were foolish, he says. We didn't have the right perspective on things at all. We didn't have the right outlook. We didn't understand the world or ourselves. We didn't know we were lost. We didn't care we were lost. We were senseless. We were duped. And not only so, he says, we were led astray. We were slaves to all kinds of desires and pleasures. We were led astray and we fell under another person's power, and we were taken captive. And even if you'd wanted to be liberated from those illicit desires and pleasures, even if we had some sense that in the end those things are going to destroy us, we were nonetheless slaves to them, he says, and unable to break free. So Paul says you need to understand just what it is that dominates and drives you. He says we were living in malice and envy. The word there, living, means quite literally, this is how you passed your time. Your life was driven by malice and envy, he says. That's what propelled you. You begrudged the success and the prosperity of someone else because it meant that wasn't happening to you. You're trying to get to the top, to do your best, but so often it was malice and envy that were actually driving you to do your best because you want to come out on top. It drives you. And not only does it drive us, he says, but it divides us. The last two descriptive words of verse 3, hateful and hating one another. Hateful not meaning you were hateful towards others, but your life had been filled up by the hate of others. You were hated and you were hating others. The objects of hatred, hating others. What a terrible description of our lives. Even when all manner of graciousness and pleasantness is veneered over the top of our lives so that we look as though we're quite nice people, underneath, at heart, all those things divide us. And you know that's true. You've only got to spend a day in work, haven't you, in the office, on the shop floor, or wherever it is you work, to know that that is true. The deep hatred that lies within us. And that's Paul's description then of the human condition. And that being so, can you see why? If you are going to be rescued, if you're going to be saved and brought out of that, it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Because only He is able to renew us. Because you can't pull yourself up out of those things. You can't pull yourself out of your sins. You are duped, dominated, driven, and divided. You're hopeless in your sins. The Bible teaches us that very clearly. It takes power. It takes the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to deliver us from bondage and from the pollution of sins. Salvation is an act of sheer divine omnipotence. Salvation is of the Lord, because nothing less than that can save us. Only this act of the Holy Spirit renewing and regenerating us can save us. And then not only does He save mercifully, not only does He save powerfully, but He saves richly. Verse 7, He says, having been justified by His grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The opening words there of verse 7 point out to us what it is that God first does when He first brings us to life in Him, having been justified by His grace. Justification is the act by which God pronounces us not guilty. It is the acquittal pronounced because of Jesus. We are justified because of His blood. Justified because of what Jesus did at Calvary on the cross. God acquits us with the verdict, not guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And strictly speaking, we receive that verdict at the last day, the day of judgment. On that day, we will be acquitted or we will be condemned. But here Paul says, he speaks of it in the past tense, doesn't he? He says, having been justified. And what he's saying is that although strictly speaking, the acquittal is what will happen on the last day, he's saying, you can know that verdict of acquittal being brought forward in time. So that ahead of that event, because of Jesus, for Jesus' sake, because of His merits, for Jesus' blood, God can announce over your life ahead of time the verdict that belongs to the last day. So that even now you can know that you are acquitted. And that must be the most precious part of the gospel for a Christian. It is summed up in that phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Whoever would have thought it possible? And yet amazingly, Paul doesn't even stop, does he, with that mention of justification, because God saves richly, he says. Having been justified by His grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So right at the first, God justifies us. But then He gives us something else for the future. We become heirs of God, heirs of the hope of eternal life. So it's as if we've stood at the bar of divine justice and we've received, for Jesus' sake, a verdict of acquittal. But as we turn to leave the court, the judge comes down from the bench and he puts his arms around us and he says, "You've been acquitted. But now you need to know I've got a vast estate and I want you to come home with me and I am going to adopt you into my family and I want you to enjoy the rest of your life on my estate and I want to write you into my will and make you my heir." That's what this means. It's not just that you are saved, barely saved, as if you're a criminal who's been acquitted for Jesus' sake and that's it, but you are received into all of the riches of God's family, and you actually become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and you have access now to all the riches of God. It's amazing, isn't it? that we should be acquitted, that we should be justified. Who would have ever expected a holy God to justify sinners? The God who, being infinite and eternal and unchanging, by his own word of power, has made the whole universe and us, that God, against whom then we sinned rebelliously, that he should forgive us and justify us, is astounding. It was in June 2000 that the Honourable Donald P. McDonough was the sitting judge at Fairfax, Virginia. And one day he was making his way through a batch of eviction notices, and he came to a case against a deaf couple who had defaulted on the payment of their mortgage. And they owed their bank $250, and the bank wanted to evict them from their home. Well, the judge read their case. He adjourned the court. He came down from the bench and crossed the courtroom, and he wrote a check to the attorney for the bank for $250. "Consider it paid," he said. That was so unusual and so unexpected, it became national news in America, and it was reported on the BBC too. It was so unusual. Nobody expects a judge to behave like that. But God the judge, for Jesus' sake, freely acquits sinners. And more astonishingly still, he takes them then, receiving them into his family, he includes them in his will, and he makes them heirs of all that he possesses. God saves richly. I was reading this afternoon of John Senick. His hymns, a number of his hymns are in our hymn book. He was a Methodist minister and a Moravian evangelist. He died at the age of 32. Before he died, he had established more than 40 churches. Immensely gifted and used by God. When he was aged just 9 years of age, he was taken by his mother to visit his dying aunt. And as he entered the room, he records that he heard her say, "I am telling you the truth. Last night the Lord stood by me and he told me that I could take of the water of life freely. I can stand before God as a lion." And he remembered many years later those words. He went on remembering those words. He said, "How can anyone stand before God as bold as a lion?" And as she was dying, his mother said to his aunt, "You poor soul, who's calling me poor?" she said. "I have Christ. I am rich." It made a profound effect on John Senick. He often wondered about the riches. What were these riches that his dying aunt spoke of? But you see, every child of God has not only been acquitted before God, he has freely forgiven all our offences, and he has made us his heirs. And you can say then of every child of God, and of yourself if you're a Christian, you are filthy rich. All the riches of heaven and all God's riches are yours. And the rediscovery, you see, of that truth in the period of the Reformation simply overwhelmed people who were spending their lives striving for so long and so hard, so unsuccessfully, to achieve their own righteousness before God, to amass sufficient good works as to be pleasing in God's sight. And then to hear this message just overwhelmed them. What a thrilling thing it was to see that they were rich in Christ Jesus by the grace of God in salvation. And for them to be able to say, "He saved us." And to be fully persuaded that God doesn't do half a job when he saves us. God doesn't do 90% and expect you to do the 10. God doesn't do even 99% and say, "Now come on, just 1%, at least 1%, a little bit of goodness." God sees that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. We are lost We are dead in our sins. We've got nothing to contribute to our salvation at all, but God saves us. Have you lost the thrill and the wonder of that? Have we lost the sight of the glory of this redemption that is ours in Jesus? Before us again tonight is a table to which Jesus invites us, calling us to remember all that he's done for us at Calvary, paying the penalty, settling our debt fully. Broken bread, poured out wine, emblems of a broken body and shed blood, a sacrifice, a life laid down for us that satisfies God completely, and on the basis of which we are brought into his family and made his heirs. God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your astonishing grace, for the astounding love of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who shows us the glories of this Saviour and entreats us to be reconciled to you through your Son. Oh, may we know his power at work in us, confirming faith and assuring us of acceptance with you through your Son, Jesus, as we ask it in his name. Amen.